But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord even now. But just before we do that, I do want to remind us that we are returning to our 1 Corinthians series after a one-week hiatus, picking it up at the heart of its glorious doctrine of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the means of grace and for the offices in the church, and we commit unto you our session as we meet this afternoon, also, Lord, going on Thursday night. We also want to consecrate to you our hearts here today, that we would feast on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do that, we even look forward to tonight's stimulus time together, and may our hearts be stimulated in Jesus Christ throughout this Sabbath day. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the words that make up our scripture title today perfectly fit all together: Christ, resurrection, and victory. And the New Testament often puts these words in close conjunction, as for instance in Colossians chapter 2, where at verse 12b and 15, we read these glorious words: God, who raised Jesus from the dead, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Christ. So there we see Christ and resurrection and victory. And the Redeemed Church's weekly celebration, even our Sabbath Sunday festivities, which we find in the highest dimension as we worship as the church in our convocated services of holy worship, all center on Christ, resurrection, and victory. In fact, we have no success whatsoever in any form without Christ and resurrection and victory. Anything separated from our Redeemer and his rising from the dead is separated from the only source of life. In fact, there is no life whatsoever in any human being, angel, animal, or anything else that God created that is not fully conceived of in the living and conquering Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign emperor of the entire universe, let alone the head and Lord of his church. Therefore, let us make it our goal this Lord's Day morning to rejoice in our risen King Jesus as his faithful church. With this in mind, we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. You might recall from 2 weeks ago, we actually included verse 20 in that sermon text. We're also picking it up here as well. Christ's resurrection victory, the doctrine, Christ's resurrection victory is a pan-historic triumph, P-A-N. Now, pan, dears, it means all of history is covered by our Redeemer's conquest in his rising from the dead. And this is an extremely important point for us to drive home, and it is lucidly brought out in today's scripture lesson. Christ rising from the dead, this pan-historic dimension stretches, speaking anthropomorphically or from the position of us humans, all the way back to eternity past, where in eternity past, in the best way we can conceive of it, the Holy Trinity in the covenant of redemption agreed how the election and the salvation of his people would occur. And that included the fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity would actually become a human being. And then forever after the point of his conception in Mary's womb, be forever and always both God and man. And is it not interesting that we just recited the glorious one sentence long creed of the Chalcedonian of 451 AD, which obviously brought that out very strongly and for good reason, not only in the 5th century, but here in the 21st century as well. So Jesus Christ conquering in his resurrection from the tomb on that first Easter Sunday really has a dimension all the way back, if we can conceive of it, into eternity past, through the time period we are now, the time of the New Covenant Church, the millennial era in which we find ourselves at this time as we await the glorious resurrection of bodies on the judgment day and all of that. And then it stretches into eternity future as well in the eternal state, which is also brought out in today's scripture lesson also. So all of these things are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of them, Adam's fall, the covenant of grace, all our struggles, all our trials, all our tribulations down here, even through the never-ending expanse of the eternal state. So, Christ's resurrection victory is a pan-historic triumph. First, nothing is exempted from his Easter conquest. Not only is time embraced in Jesus' resurrection triumph or victory or conquering, but so is everything else, from space to every bit of created realm, including all angels, humans, animals, plants, and every speck of inanimate being. You know, I was watching just the other day the story of going to the moon and all that, and you look up there and you see all those craters that they took pictures of and took picture of the earth from the moon, and you all know that beautiful story. And you think about all these things that were all created in and through Jesus Christ that really only God himself, the three persons, and whatever angels he allows to go behold those things have ever seen. Until in our case now, a few of us humans have too. And so it is a really glorious thing to think about. Everything that exists in the created world was made in and through and for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that astronauts and others will say, oh, that Earth looks so insignificant. Yeah, it may look that way, but that's where all the action is, because that's where God centered everything, because that's where he sent his Son. And where we are right here today is at the heart of it, as we're in the church. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, in his historic and historical bodily resurrection, conquered everything, and God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, put everything, quote, under his feet, as we behold this glorious truth in verses 25 through 27a of our lesson for today. And then Jesus, in his humanity, again brought out so clearly in the Chalcedonian Creed, would then subsume his captured and subjugated treasure of all things that were brought under his feet in his resurrection, and even himself in his human nature, to the Father, to the Son himself in his divine nature, and to the Holy Spirit. And we read of this in verses 27b and 28 as we close out the scripture lesson. We'll be looking at it in a little while. But dear church Christian saints, the amazing thing is that all of this happened in real time, real space, real history, when, just 2,000 plus years ago, on that first New Covenant Sabbath Sunday morning, very early, Jesus Christ left the tomb as the triumphant resurrected King and Lord of all. No wonder the sovereign Holy Trinity always chose in his eternal decrees to change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Made all the sense in the world, because now we live in the new world of the new heavens and the new earth. We live in the recreated world, the world where God is putting a communion together of his holy church from every tribe, nation, people, group, and is spreading the gospel to every place, even today. Christ's resurrection victory is a pan-historic triumph. Nothing is exempted from his Easter conquest, though everything falls out in perfect order. And this is part of the theological equation which explains how and why we, even today, live in a time of stress and anxiety and angst and confusion. Because you might be saying, Pastor, didn't a few moments ago you say this is the new world? This is the new heavens and the new earth? That Jesus Christ is the God-man, is reigning at the Father's right hand in heaven, interceding as the high priest for the church? Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Is this not the time of God's grace and his conquering? So if that's the case, why all this suffering? Why all these trials? Why so much trouble in the world? Why so many tribulations and disturbances? Those are good questions. Well, there's the answer, is that the victory of the risen King Jesus is being experienced right now on earth in this new covenant millennial period through the church's strife and trial and trouble and tribulation. Because it's only in that furnace that we become more like Jesus. And that's the whole goal of the Christian life. In fact, that's the only goal for any fallen human who now receives the greatest righteousness, not Adam's original righteousness, but the righteousness of the Son of God himself imputed to us, to become like him in this world. The agents on this earth who have to endure this trouble and strife and tribulation and distress more than anyone else are the regenerated and redeemed members of the faithful church, that of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, much more than others. And why is this so? So that in time and space, we are conformed to his blessed image. Therefore, dears, this explains the otherwise bewildering seeming conundrum of the Bible's constant teaching that Jesus Christ has already conquered the world, and yet, obviously, we still have problems in it. And Paul could even say, and did, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So don't let your troubles and your trials disturb you. Take comfort in them. Recognize that to be a persevering Christian to the end of your life is going to be impossible. You cannot do it. You're not capable of doing it. Only those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells by sovereign election and regeneration, the application of the atonement, can do it. If you're in that group, you're immensely blessed, even though you will have more trouble and strife than regular people. But that's all right. Jesus bore it all for us. Okay, let's look at this amazing text together and be encouraged by the marvelous redemptive features of Christ's resurrection victory from verses 20 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. So what are three of the big picture vistas the Holy Spirit presents to us, Christ's church, through the Apostle Paul's inspired pen as he transcribed the divine thoughts in this most remarkable and wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Let's find out now by identifying and appreciating the marvelous redemptive features of Christ's resurrection victory. First, representation. Jesus replaced Adam for his church. Verses 20 through 23, representation, where we read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You might remember the earlier discussion how some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection. Paul corrected that. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when Paul wrote what I just read for you there in verse 22b, the words, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, he is not teaching the false doctrine of universalism or the idea that all human beings will be redeemed someday, either immediately or they go to hell for a while and then God lets them into heaven or something. All these false theologies have been around. That's not what Paul means by his language, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Instead, he's actually stating at least two truths, which I'm going to share with you here, one of which is more glorious than the other. Let's start with the most wonderful one. Paul means that all the redeemed church will be made alive in their bodily resurrections on the judgment day unto perfect glory and bliss in Jesus, because they've already been risen in their souls in the first resurrection. And the secondary meaning of his words is that all the rest of humanity, those who are not cleansed of sin through Jesus' atonement, they also will rise in their bodies on the judgment day, but not unto glory, unto condemnation. But I think the even bigger part of these four verses is the doctrine or the expression of representation. Let's talk about that. True Christian churchmen go from being under the federal headship of the original Adam, which every human being except Jesus was conceived under the federal headship of Adam, with the exception, of course, of Adam and Eve, but all of them conceived as sinners, dead set rebels against God, no interest in him, only to resist him. That's how we are all, not just born, we're conceived that way. Now, true Christian believers go from under that original federal headship to now and forever being under the federal headship of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This is taught for us in verses 21 and 22. So now all the elect and redeemed, I'm not talking about the elect who are yet waiting for their regenerations in time and space, but the elect and redeemed are under the federal headship of the last Adam, Jesus Christ the Lord. Everybody else is still under the federal headship of the first Adam in sin and death and rebellion. And because all the regenerate are in this last Adam, Jesus, what happened to him, i.e., he rose from the grave in his body, also happens or will happen to us. We've already been risen in our souls, our spirits. That's our regeneration. And we will rise in our bodies unto glory, all in Christ. Now, representation is a very key and important aspect of Christian theology, and it is what we talk about when we use words like substitution or vicarious atonement. It is Jesus Christ taking our place on the cross and in his resurrection and taking us with him in all of it. If you can conceive of a jar of beans and you think of the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the jar, the beans would be the elect churchmen within him who also are carried with him on the cross into the tomb, out of the tomb, into heaven, and seated at the Father's right hand. All of these things are the current benefits of every redeemed and faithful, covenantally kept child of God in the church. So representation, our risen King Jesus is our high priest. I already referenced Hebrews 4, 14, and 15, but I'll mention it again. But before we leave these first four verses, let's not lose sight of something else, the first fruits idea mentioned twice. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and then later on it's mentioned again at the end in verse 23. This has to do with God's resurrection order. Here, Jesus is the first fruits of the bodily resurrection, verses 20a and 23a, and all the members of his covenantal and metaphorical body also rise in their bodies on the day of Christ's final advent, the great judgment day, verse 23b. And this also gets fleshed out even more by the Apostle Paul in other letters where he explains that when Christ comes in his last appearance and inaugurates immediately the judgment and the resurrection, the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive, who happen to actually be regenerate Christian churchmen on earth at that time, will also join them in the air, etc. So all of that is important. The marvelous redemptive features of Christ's resurrection victory, representation, now verses 24 through 27a, tension. Christ is currently subduing adversaries for his church. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he, Christ, has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. So there's these verses here help explain the challenging times in which we find ourselves living as the true church even today down here on earth, in a yet fallen world. We already talked about two realities that are coextensive. One is the fact that the kingdom is growing. Heaven has come to us, the gospel is spreading, and yet it's still a fallen earth. But through this time, Christ is subduing all his enemies under his feet. And his progress from our perspective kind of looks like the stock market sometimes. And this is where it takes faith on our part to believe the written word of God with regard to what it says, like in verses like these and in the Psalms and elsewhere, where we are promised that Jesus will reign from one pole to the other and from every part of the earth. And as you know, the stock market kind of goes like this and but ultimately, pretty much always goes up. So maybe the stock market's not the best example, but it's the only one I could think of right now with the chart. But the main thing for the Christian to believe is even in down times, even in depressed times, even in times that look like the ebb of spiritual life in the world or the church is going low, and we could get really discouraged by the state of things, we take great comfort in knowing, first of all, that all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, and they can't fail, and that, in fact, he has succeeded and is succeeding, and that he is sovereign. And this is a great comfort, especially for us who believe in the sovereignty of God and that he truly is in control of all things, is that we can take comfort in the fact that even if we do live in a difficult time, he is still not only in charge, he's still affecting the same thing. Because the way Christ subdues enemies under his feet is not always the way we would think he would. He is a king, a lord, a sovereign, an emperor of the universe, but he does it in his way. And also, there's this here explains the context for our sanctification development in Jesus. If everything was all hunky-dory and everything always went well for everybody, all the time, every faithful Christian, no trouble, no hardship, no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, then we would never grow to love God the way we should. And so If we can thank God for our troubles, we are truly conquerors that cannot be overcome by anything. Because if we're thanking God for our blessings as we see them positively, and for the troubles that we see, the poor devil has nothing that he can bring against us. We've disarmed him completely. But there's the Holy Spirit here through the Apostle Paul is bookending the historical process in verses 24 and 26a. He starts with the very end of the story in verse 24, where the end is mentioned, and the last enemy to be defeated during this time in which we live right now is death. So the last enemy to be defeated is also defeated in this era, but it comes at the very end, if you will, and verse 26a makes that clear. But it's the intervening stages where we are living today where there's stress and tension and hardship and difficulty and strife and things we have to be patient with and gentle about and work through. This is the trying time for all of us. And that's where we find ourselves as verses 24b and 25 teach. So Jesus is in the process right now of conquering all his and our foes. And this explains why life on earth for real and sincere regenerate Christians is so hard so often, if not at every moment. And God does give us many wonderful times of relief and rest. Sabbath days are that. We all need them. And that's why we're here today and enjoying the Sabbath day. It also explains, however, why there are antagonists left on the earth. In the first place, those people who delight in evil, violence, wickedness, sodomy, murder, lying, looting, cheating, villainy, they are here too, so that Christ will subdue them under his feet. And our prayer is that God would extract his elect from them before he crushes them. And he also puts that responsibility upon us to do it as well. Why? So as to get God great glory and also to conform us into the image of Jesus. Because our Savior, who is viewed as, even by lots of worldlings, as sort of a meek and mild hippie type, is actually a warrior as well as a Savior. And that's where we need to be as well. And this is where it gets tough. It's also where the sheep get separated from the goats and the wheat gets distinguished from the chaff. So let's ask this question. Is Christ's victory sure? Is it a sure thing? It sure is a sure thing. But this in no way makes the actual accomplishment by him through us, by grace through faith in Jesus, any easier. It's still a very great challenge for us. But that's what life is all about. Now, verses 25 and 27a are good life texts in the sense that the church must constantly, always understand that Jesus is already reigning, and yet all things are or will be, in the case of death, put under his feet, despite the hardships that we live in. So we've looked at two of these three great features. The first is representation, the second is tension. And finally, and again fitting so perfectly with Chalcedonian Creed and also the Nicene Creed, submission. Jesus, in his humanity, subjects himself to the Trinity for his church. Verses 27b and 28. Now, I'm going to help you with these pronouns because this can be a little confusing. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That would be Christ. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. So I hope that's a little bit helpful for you. I know that sometimes when we read verses like that, it can be a little challenging. And we know from 2 Peter 3:16 that even the Apostle Peter acknowledged that some things that Paul wrote are, quote, hard to understand. And, you know, we are here to help each other do that, aren't we? That's part of the role of preaching and teaching and ministries like our stimulus program tonight as well. So there's, as you look at verses 27b and 28, what we need to do is allow our Trinitarian theology of our creeds, our catechisms, our confessions, and really, more importantly, as they're based in the Holy Book itself, allow our Trinitarian theology to interpret what Paul says here in a way that is consistent with what he says in many other places and what other Bible authors also wrote throughout the Bible texts as well. This is an example of what we call the analogy of faith, allowing a little bit more clear texts help us interpret texts that if we didn't interpret them properly, we could go astray. And actually, some people have strayed a bit, even from these verses. I'll explain that in just a moment. So what we mean in these verses is that the Son's submission to the Father, which is mentioned in both verses 27b and 28, is in specific theological reference to the Son as man or human. Very important. Again, it's an amazing fact that we read the Chalcedonian Creed today. We know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same glory, honor, and worship in their common divine essence. They all share that same divine essence. And we also know that it is only the second person of the Holy Trinity, not the Father and not the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God, who would take in time and space and now and forever a human nature. And it is this human nature of the Christ that now gets subjected to the Father and also, in actual fact, to the Son himself in his divine nature and to the Holy Spirit as well. So the Father alone is mentioned. We'll talk about that. That was also true in verse 24a, and the two pronouns in verses 27b and 28 are certainly in reference to the Father as well. And the reason for this language, why it is employed this way, is because the Father has a unique relationship to the Son, even in the Holy Trinity. The Father has unique relationship with the Son, even as our immortal words of the Nicene Creed say, only begotten Son of God, the Father. And I might also reference for you Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5, which also speak of the begottenness of the Son. Now, I understand, we all understand, I think, as we grow in our theological comprehension, that our language, and we do the best we can to describe an ineffable God whose essence is necessary and perfect and infinite and eternal by us contingent, limited beings who are doing our very best to understand the nature of God and the relationships of the Holy Trinity. So we understand that, and God has given us enough information, enough doctrine, to be able to make important distinctions. Now, the interpretation that I just gave you, dears, is not only biblical and can be fleshed out in other places, but it also saves us from an error of theology called subordinationism. And the error of subordinationism is this, that based on verses like these, the Son is subjected to the Father in his divine essence. And that is a problem, because in the Holy Trinity, that is not the case. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have equal, complete, equal access and glory in every way. And so it's not true that in the divine nature that subordination is taking place. It confuses the necessary nature of the eternal divine essence of God. Now, I know that's a little hard to maybe get your head around, but it does as three persons. So, but there's, having said all of that, okay, and laid out some pretty important Christology and Trinitarian theology from this verse and a half, let's not miss the point of verses 27b and 28. Let's not miss the forest for the trees here. Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Son, in his humanity, did subject himself and all his triumph of conquering over rulers and authorities and everything else to the Father and to the other members, the other two members of the Trinity in divinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, as previously mentioned. And then that becomes the perfect model for us, the church and each member therein. As God gives us victory and triumph over our foes, our enemies, our flesh, the world, the devil, all lies and hypocrisy, all judgments against us, all unrighteous laws imposed upon us, all the enemies of God in the world, humans and angels, we also subject them to the feet of Jesus, who is subduing all things under his feet. So let's do a little more application this morning and understand what Christ's resurrection victory means for his redeemed church today. Now, we already obviously touched on this, but it's so helpful for our perseverance and sanctification that we're wise to camp on it for a little bit more. Also, we have to keep in mind that it is Jesus' resurrection, particularly, that has secured for us our eternal justification, a right standing before a holy God. Now, I'll reference again Romans 4:25, and there are other texts. And therefore, let us be about better comprehending what Christ's resurrection victory means for his redeemed church today. First, that we already possess God's great treasure, who is Jesus alone. So the prize is not something other than Christ. It is Christ. And this is where most Christian lives get fouled up. And it's very understandable, but we have to correct this error every Sunday. Every good sermon does that. It teaches us that the prize is the person of Christ himself. It's not like Jesus is going to say, hey, you come to me and I'll show you the goods over here. There's a treasure over there. Or there's heaven to be had. Or there's a good life, a happy life, lots of riches, good health, and everything you might want. No. That's all false gospel. That's not true at all. The treasure is Christ himself. And when we find our fullness in him and in him alone, then we understand what it means to be a fully functioning Christian human being with all the cylinders going smoothly and firing properly. And it becomes a really beautiful thing. Now, it's not easy, but that's what it's about. So every time you're tempted to think, well, you know, this Christian life, it's going to direct me to something nice. Yeah, it sure is, but that one nice is Jesus Christ himself. Now, once we're in Jesus, there's still growth, right? And what's the most important part of being in Jesus? What's the thing we advance next? Love. Love for him. Love for God and each other in the church. And, properly speaking, love for the world as well. Not the way the world thinks of love, or most Christians do, but the way God does. So it becomes a love feast every Sunday in Jesus. He is the object of our love. You know, there is a little bit, if I may put it this way, a little bit more victory work for Christ to achieve down here. The last shout of triumph will be the final dagger being put into death, which is already vanquished in Jesus' resurrection, even as we read about this very thing in verse 26 of our lesson for today. the biggest downfall for so many Christians is, hey, you know what? This ought to be something other than Jesus. Now, part of the problem is the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, has been so cheapened in common Christian religion today that people don't understand it. Christ is our religion. He is the very heart and soul, the heartbeat of all of it. He is the riches, the fullness. He's not just the gateway we go through to get the goods. No, he's everything. He's the end. He's the goal. Now, dears, if anybody here want to go straight to the top, anybody here that's just kind of tired of slogging through things, anybody want to go home today and go straight to the top and cut through all that life throws at you, all of it? Anybody? Well, don't have to answer, but here's what you do. Go directly to Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him. Bring your prayers to him. Go straight up there, straight to him. He's at the Father's right hand. He is the high priest. You are his people. You're in his church. You're his body. Go right to him. How do you know that you can do that? Well, are you in Christ? Do you already believe in him? Do you love him? Do you understand that he is the treasure? And do you believe the historical fact of his bodily resurrection from the dead? And the fact that that resurrection on that first Easter Sunday morning entailed or included you, the redeemed of the Lord in his church, who are now brought up right into glory with him in your souls. So you might ask this question, if that's true of you, what more could you ever want or need? But if you have some needs, bring them. But go to God through Jesus, the only way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. What Christ's resurrection means for the redeemed church today, that we already possess God's great treasure who is Jesus alone, and yet we anticipate with God himself the eternal state because of Jesus alone. So heaven, or the eternal state of bliss for the redeemed church, is not something about which the Bible talks very much. Have you ever noticed that? But I would say there's good reason for this. God would have us focused on being faithful here and now, even though our spiritual eyes are on our high priest, Christ, in heaven, as per Hebrews 12:2. So even though our feet are on the ground, on the earth, our eyes are focused on Jesus, and we're not told much about heaven, but for good reason. Because this is actually where the action is. You know, you can achieve much for Christ here that you'll never be able to do in glory. Be good stewards of your time here, of your joys, your triumphs, but also your troubles and your sufferings and your tribulations. Be good stewards of them. Because when you're no longer here, you're not going to have that opportunity if you're in Christ and you go to glory. There is a little bit more victory work. Christ vanquishing finally death in this realm, which he already did in his resurrection. Now, early on in this sermon, dears, I mentioned how Christ's resurrection victory traverses every speck of time, eternity, and creation. And that's most likely why Paul folds the eternal state into the story here in verse 28. Now, during our exegetical time, we didn't talk a lot about the end of verse 28, but we're going to make up for that now. When Paul closes verse 28 with the words, that God may be all in all, what he means is that everything Jesus accomplished in his resurrection, because that's what this is all about, and subduing all things under the resurrected feet of Jesus in time and space, would be fully appreciated, and the redemption book would finally and forever be closed. So then the practical question for everyone who hears a gospel sermon like this is, in what or whom do we hope for our redemption and deliverance? If our hope is in the treasure Christ alone, in his bodily resurrection after he died on the cross, substituting for us, if we are actually in him and our hope is in him, by virtue of the sovereign regenerative work of the Holy Spirit on our souls, then we're already in this entire story. Not just this day in March of 2021, but stretching all the way back to the eternal decrees when God elected his own people unto glory. Through your experience today, through the rest of your life on earth, and through the eternal state in glory. Opening page to the last pen stroke. However, dears, if our hope is in any other source, then as per Ephesians 2, 1, we are still, with all in the first Adam as a federal head, lost and dead in trespasses and sins. So there really is a lot at stake. What's our role to be? To love this God, to worship him, and to freely and comfortably and without pressure share him with others. God alone saves his own, but he uses us in this glorious work. Christ's resurrection victory means everything to the true saints. But God's church always rejoices, especially on Sundays, the Lord's days, in Christ's resurrection victory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, his resurrection, and his victory. Thank you that you are so good to us. You haven't kept anything from us. Father, really, we do suffer, and we do have hardship. And that's okay, because that's all part of this process. Help us be faithful in it, good stewards of it, constantly finding our recourse in Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.